Okay, so today we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 10. We're going to try to get through chapter 10 today. I don't know that we will, but we're going to try to get through it. I was surprised, frankly, we got through chapter 9 last week. So maybe it's hopeful we'll get through chapter 10 as well. I want to go back just for a second to the last verse in chapter 9. So if you'll open your book to Luke chapter 10, you'll be able to see the last verse in chapter 9 as well. The last verse in chapter 9 really culminates a little bit of a discussion Jesus had with people who were asking questions along the way about priorities. And it says, no one who puts his, verse 62, Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. All of those little vignettes there from 57 to 62 are fairly difficult for us to understand if you try to take every single analogy and take it to the bottom level of discussion. But there's a couple of overriding things I think are real important that we ought to focus on. In verse 62, he's really talking about a farming analogy. Puts his hand to the plow and looks back. And all farmers sort of understand that, that when you are plowing, you same way if you've ever driven a boat or an airplane, you don't focus on what's in front of you. You find something in the distance, and you focus on that, and that's where you steer the boat, that's where you head the plow, and that's the way you make a straight row, that's the way you fly a straight line or drive a straight line in a boat. Looking back, you end up doing this. And while that's an interesting analogy, I think the larger point really is this. And this is the same for all of these three little pericopes, if I should call them, these little vignettes of verses. Once you've been given a call by God, once you're doing something that He's called you to do, looking back, and I don't mean just looking back to see where you've plowed it. I mean looking back on where you came from. We're all called from a life without the Lord to a life with the Lord indwelling in us to do what He's called us to do. And I think the larger picture here is don't look back on where you came from. Don't look back on those sins of the past. You know, if you've given up, you know, we always hear people who have great testimonies, we say. You know, I was a mob killer in Florida and then zapped on the road, you know, to Miami, and the Lord came into my life, and, you know, all the wonderful things I've done. And we listen to those stories and we think it's a road to Damascus experience like Paul had. We don't all have those. But one thing we do all share is when the Lord calls us, whatever that life is we left, whatever that way of living is we left, we don't look back on it with any sadness, or, I mean, sadness for what we did, but not sadness to go back to it. We don't long to be there. We long to go forward. And I think that's the real point here in these three little verses, is that once you're called, once your hand is to the plow, once you're doing the service the Lord has called you to, don't look back on where you came from. Move forward. Do what the Lord's called you to do. And that's really the point that Jesus is making. And he emphasizes it again in a little different way in chapter 10. That's why I wanted to start that. So in chapter 10, we come back to a scene similar to the beginning of chapter 9. Remember when Jesus sent the 12 out in chapter 9 and they went out to minister in His name? So chapter 10, let's read verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of Him to every town and place where He was about to go. A couple things I want to point out as we just kind of blow through this verse. These are 72 others. So these are ones in addition to the 12 that He called before. And it says that He appointed them. And I guess it brings to mind, at least for me, is what has He appointed us to do? What has He called us to do? Are we appointed by God to do something, or are we just given a free pass to become a Christian and sit by and watch the world go by? Or are we called and appointed to do something? I don't know the answer to that question for each of us. I know the answer to that question for me. And it always, as I said before, you know, there's, you get arguments probably on this, but there's many types of sins. One way to classify sins is those that I commit and those that I didn't do something that I should have done. So it's the sins of commission or the sins of omission. For most Christians, the sins of omission are the ones that trouble us. They're the things that we're called to do that we don't do. They're the places where the Lord asks us to serve where we ignore Him and don't do that. It's not the, you know, others. Now, those others get the newspaper headlines and all of that, but those are not really the things that plague most of us. But I think here, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two, which is kind of interesting. He sent them in pairs, and I guess for both moral support and strength and courage and just, you know, support along the way. And it says He sent them ahead of Him to every town where He was about to go. What this tells me is the Lord sends us, in many ways, to places where He wants us to pave the way for Him. Just like John the Baptist was the guy that paved the way for the coming of the Lord, He sends us to go places and pave the way. We may be the seed planter. We may be the seed waterer. We may be the tiller. We may be a lot of functions, using the garden analogy, along the way. But sooner or later, the Lord will come. And when the Lord comes, people need to be ready to hear what He has to say. And so He's sent these 72 ahead of Him to every town and place where He was about to go. So just picture that for a minute. So they're out around Capernaum. The 12 have come back. They've reported. A couple of the hangers-on have asked questions in the crowd. He's answered those questions. And now, sometime later, He appoints 72 more to go out ahead of Him. And in verse 2, He gives them some specific instructions. And He says, He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." You know, this is a verse that's quoted often for mission work, for work that we do in the neighborhoods and the communities. You know, the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. And, you know, again, I think that the point is the Lord has intention to visit, and the Lord has intention for us to visit. And what He's trying to do is get us to get there ahead of Him and prepare the way. But there's not very many people willing to go. And, you know, I often do some little mental exercises when I read the Bible. One of them is whenever I see the word church, I substitute the word congregation, or better yet, called out ones. So when He says to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, to the church in Laodicea, it's really to the called out ones there. It's not to the building, it's not to the denomination, it's not to the host of things here, it's to the called out ones, to the ones that are called out. I think that clarifies a lot the personal side of Christianity, where we're responsible for what we do and what we think and what we say. And we're also, each one of us, personally called. It's not a corporate call. It's a personal call. Each one of us has a personal call from the Lord to become a Christian. Not because He wants us to be part of some big mass group, but because He has something for us to do. So we have a personal call, just like these 72 had a personal call. So He says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And one of the things we should always pray for as we're doing work for the Lord is that the Lord will send people ready to hear the message. The Lord will send people ready to do the work. You know, I guess one of the things we ought to think about is, how do we come prepared to work? Do we come prepared to say, okay, I've got 30 minutes to give, and that's all I've got to do because I've got to go to the grocery, I've got to go to work, I've got to do whatever. And by the way, I don't really want to do that. I'll do this. Or does he send us to say, tell me what needs to be done, and I'll go do what needs to be done? You know, tell me what the priority is, and I want to work on the important thing to be done. Hard, long, short, difficult, whatever. Just a thought process about how we assign. I was listening to a sermon the other day, and it was a wonderful sermon about how we as Christians start our lives in this very open, exciting mode where we say to the Lord, here I am, send me, to the point where we live our whole lives and we become experienced Christians. And we say, okay, Lord, I'm ready for service, but it's got to be here locally. I can't drive at night. I've got to be, you know, and we've got our whole list of things that we lay out that says, look, if the service can fit through this sieve of things, the three little things that fall out, I'll be willing to do. But don't ask me about these other things because I can't do them. You're out. I did that before. I did that when I was a kid. That's somebody else's job now. And it was an interesting thing because he was talking about himself and how he's not an older man. He's probably in his 40s, I guess. And he's talking about how he sees that in himself, where he's beginning to lay conditions upon God for the service that he does. And don't we all do that to some extent? Don't we all say, Lord, I'm here. I'm ready. But this is the area I'm ready in. Don't talk to me about this other stuff. You know. And I guess if you look at the New Testament picture, God asked them to do things that they weren't prepared to do, but they were willing to do, and they went to do, and they came out well, and they, you know, honored God. And so it's just kind of a thought process for ourselves is what little things are we setting in front of the Lord that says, okay, if you can get through this maze of obstacles, whatever comes out, the one or two things over here will fit my profile. You know, it's got to be done in less than 30 minutes. It's, you know, whatever. You know, we all probably all have them. We're not going to talk about them, but we all have them. And we ought to think at least introspectively on our own about what obstacles we personally have in front of God to do the service he's called us to do. It's kind of an interesting. And he says, go then, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. So you remember the other sending out of the 12, similar instructions. Don't take a lot of supplies. Don't look like you're, you know, trailing 37 bags of clothes. You know, don't look like a carpetbagger coming into town. Look like you're depending on the Lord. I mean, the Lord's going to provide, so act like that. And you're going to go out like lambs among the wolves. You're going to go out unprotected. You're going to be fodder for everybody who's got something against what you're doing. And then it says, do not greet anyone on the road. And I looked at that for a minute and I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting phrase. But when you go look at it, what he's really saying there is don't piddle away your time. Don't stop and just do chit-chat so by the time you get to the town, your day is done. Get there, make this a priority, get there, and get your business done. Don't just fritter your time away, you know, making small talk. All of those are kind of good things for us as Christians. You know, if we're called to do something, we need to get about the business God has called us to do. That's not to say we're not to be friendly. It's not to say we're not to do any of that. It's really just to say, don't let it be a distraction. You know, how many of us at the end of the day, and I'm in this category, will say, okay, here's my list of the five things I wanted to get done. I didn't get any of them done. I got these three things done, which were not very important. So to make myself feel better, I'll write them on the list and cross them off. But the five things I really had priority for, I didn't do. Why? I got sidetracked. I got off on something else. While interesting, it was not what I had planned to do. And we can set our own priorities for those things that are our things to do. But God's priorities should be a little different than our own priorities. I mean, you know, we may have our own personal priorities for the day, but God's priorities certainly ought to be on that list as well. Verse 5, When you enter a house first, say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. A little bit interesting, what he's really saying is, when you go in, if somebody invites you in to house, to the house, the first thing you do is you pronounce the peace of the Lord on the person of the house. I asked myself the question, so first of all, why would they have been invited into the house if there wasn't a man of peace in the house? And I don't know the answer to that question, but it says that your peace won't go unrewarded if you pronounce peace and there's no one there who's in the frame of mind to receive that peace, then it will return to you and you will receive that blessing. But it says, stay where you're offered lodging. We saw that before. But he adds something new here, and what he adds new is, eat and drink what they put before you. You know, Jews were particular about what they ate and drank. We probably are too. You know, some of us eat this or don't eat that or whatever. But what he's saying is, you know, if you're on a mission from the Lord and you're going into somebody's place to do missionary work, you know, come to be part of them, to be part of their team, you know. Paul said, when in Rome, I'm like the Romans. You can always take that to excess, but what he's saying here is, be hospitable, you know, enjoy and share and do the things that they've invited you to do. Don't be a typical Jew and say, oh, you know, well, you know, whatever the 38,000 food rules were, you know, this one didn't fit that food rule. And so he's just saying, you know, be there. And then he says, do not move around. Again, this was a sign of respect. Someone invites you into the house, you stay there, and if you get a better offer from a nicer house, bigger house, you don't take it, because you have respect for the person who honored God by asking you to come and stay there. And then verse 8, this kind of comes back to what we talked about before, about when people reject God's message. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. So when you go into a town, this is not just individuals now, when you go into a town where you're welcomed, then your mission is to do two things. It's to heal the sick that come, but also to tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Remember, they're coming to pave the way for the Lord, who's going to come visit those towns. So they're going to tell them about the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of God, which is about to show up in their town. And he says, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, we've had this discussion now in two little verses back in earlier in Luke. Go to its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet, be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So when we are not accepted by people, and we won't be, as Christians, we know that people are going to stay away from us. People are going to not want to be around us very much. So we tend to gravitate to other Christians as opposed to those that are not Christians, because we feel better. We feel more welcome. We feel more comfortable. But in the non-Christian setting, people are going to think we're crazy. They're going to think we're all kinds of things. And we see it in the world today happening around us. You know, the Christian way of life is ridiculed in many ways. You know, the latest one, maybe not the latest, but one of the ones that sticks out to me is, you know, we have always, as Christians, have always said, Jesus is the only way. But we're even having pastors today who won't declare that Jesus is the only way. And that's really sad, because that's one of the distinctives of Christianity, and there is no other way to the Lord. So that's a pretty disastrous indictment of the Christian church today, where pastors won't affirm that Jesus is the only way. And we see that. We were driving in Marietta the other day, and we had gone in to pick up something that we'd ordered, and we passed down the old street that we used to live on, off Sandy Plains. And there was a little tiny church there that was called Unity Church. Well, now that church is not little tiny, it's huge. It takes up a whole corner on Sandy Plains. Well, it is kind of a spiritualism church where you'll come in and we'll just worship the Spirit. We'll just sing for the Spirit. We'll be kumbaya. We'll sit around. We'll have a good time. We won't. There's no judgment because there's no sin. Whatever God you worship is okay. And you think to yourself, that church is growing. Well, the reason it's growing is because they have no root that anchors them. And people who don't have any roots are going there because it makes them feel good. But it's a sad state for the affairs of the church when that passes as a Christian church, you know, in the world. And it kind of goes to show you where we are, the state of the church in the world today. And then he says something that's kind of hard. Yet be sure to tell them the kingdom of God is near. This is an interesting thought because, you know, we have many a people who we'll try to share the word with, and they'll refuse it. And they'll argue. And the best comeback for them is to say, you know, I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm telling you what I believe. But understand this, that whether you believe or don't believe, God is coming back. And when he comes back, which side do you want to be on? That's the question they need to think about. And that's the question he's saying here. The kingdom of the Lord is coming. Whether they believe or whether they don't, the kingdom of the Lord is near. And that's kind of interesting. And then he makes this little side comment that, I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. When you go into Revelation and you read the letters to the churches, you see some of this in there, where those that have seen and gotten closest to the Lord and have seen the miracles and have heard the word, and in this case, those that have seen the Lord himself personally, if they reject him, it's going to be worse for them than the town that just was a blatant sin and didn't have any presence of God. Because sin is one thing, but rejecting is something else. And that's kind of the point he's making here. He deepens that in verse 13. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Sort of recalls the subject of Jonah and the city of Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go preach to them because he feared they would repent. And he hated them and he didn't want them to repent. But he knew God wanted him to go, and finally, you know, he went. And they repented. This comes to mind here, that even these evil towns in the land of the Assyrians, if they had heard the word preached by God, by the Lord, they would have repented. But these towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida, heard the word, yet they didn't repent. They kept going, doing what they were doing. And then he adds one that's a little surprising in verse 15. "And to you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies?" Remember, this is Jesus' headquarters in Galilee. This is where Peter lived. This is where James and John lived. This is where they fished. This is where they, you know, healed the daughter of Jairus. This is where, you know, they healed the withered hand. All of the miracles that took place there took place right in front of the people of Capernaum. And he says, "Will you be lifted up to the skies?" "No, you will go down." Mine says to the depths. The Greek there is to Hades. Go down to the resting place of souls. And if you go to Capernaum today, as beautiful as the ruins are, they're ruins. There's not a city there. It's not there. It's gone. And so the ruin, that city is reflected by the judgment of the Lord. And it's there for us to see the bare bones of what's there, and we can go marvel at its beauty and think about what took place there. But the people rejected the Lord who lived there. Kind of interesting. And so now in 16, he's talking to the 72, and he says, "He who listens to you," 72, "listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me also rejects him who sent me." So this is the string of connection back to God. They come in the name of the Lord. So when they get rejected, it's not them they're rejecting, it's the Lord they're rejecting. And when they reject the Lord, they also reject the God that sent him. And so that's really the judgment. He's really laying the predicate for the judgment that he's just said is going to be pronounced on these towns. And so between 16 and 17, time passes. In 17 it says, the 72 returned with what? What does it say they returned with?
Joy.
And said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They didn't return in happiness. They returned in joy. Happiness is by circumstance. Joy is by the grace of God. So they returned with joy. Not that they didn't have difficulty, not that things didn't go wrong, but when they looked back with joy because of what the Lord had done. And they even said, Lord, even the demons submitted to us in your name. They were proud of what had happened. They had done what God called them to do. And Jesus in verse 18 gives them encouragement. Now there's two or three ways to take this verse, and I'll tell you what the two or three ways are. You can decide how you want to take it. But Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of evil, or of the evil one. I can get the page turned. I'll tell you what it says over there. The enemy. So what he's saying there is, there's one way to look at it, and I think this is probably the better way, although you can take it the other ways too. He's basically saying, while you were there, when I looked into heaven, I saw Satan being cast out. I saw you giving him fits. I saw you opposing him, and I saw him being cast out of heaven. So that's an encouragement to them for what they've done. You did the work of the Lord blessed you, and I saw God taking action against Satan there through you. And I think that's important. And he said, I gave you authority against all the evil things that happen. The demons, the evil angels, and Satan himself. And whether that's scorpions, snakes, and, you know, people sometimes, this and a couple of other verses are where the snake handling and a few other things come from. And I'll protect you if you're really a true Christian. The snake will never bite you, and you'll never, you know. And I don't think some of those you have to take literally. I don't think you really want to take them literally. I think you take them as a metaphor for what he meant here. It says, you know, I'm protecting you. As long as you're doing the work of the Lord, I'm protecting you. Now, when you step out of that and start doing work for yourself, you may not be protected. And that's kind of an interesting thing. I don't know whether you saw in the news where that pastor, I don't know where he was. No. This is the one that was handling the snake and got bit and died. Kentucky or Tennessee, one of those. I don't remember which it was. But anyway, his whole family of snake handlers, you know, his father, grandfather, the father and grandfather had both died from being bitten by a rattlesnake. So this son preacher was like 40 years old, and he was holding the snake and doing all this kind of stuff, and he got bit. Well, rather than be treated, he decided that the Lord was going to cure him. Well, he didn't. He died. And so you ask yourself the question, well, how does that compute with this verse? Or compute with this verse, and maybe the answer is, was he doing what the Lord called him to do? Was he outside of the scope of what God called him to do? I mean, I could say, like Jesus, the angels will protect me and leap off of a tall building. But is that something God called me to do, or is that something I'm doing to test God? I think in that case, the pastor and all of his family were testing God. And God basically said, I didn't ask you to do that, you know? So, I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of people's beliefs, you know, they go in a lot of ways. But I think that really is a testimony to the fact that when God calls you to do something, he gives you the power and the protection for what he's called you to do.
So I think you're also challenging him. You're saying, you have to do this for me.
Right.
And that's different than asking him to.
Yeah, and it's, if, you know, I agree with that. And you know, but that's a fine line for us, isn't it? You know, sometimes we feel called to do something and we feel like we got to go do it. And, you know, and sometimes God will use that death in other reasons, you know, for other reasons. But Jesus gives them a little bit of a warning here. Verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. When we do the work of the Lord, we can just mess up our arm patting ourselves on the back. You know, gosh, wasn't it wonderful? Didn't I do well? Didn't I do what God asked me to do? That's dangerous business. Because what Jesus says is don't pat yourself on the back. Just be thankful that your name is written in the book of life. And be thankful to God, because God's what did it. The Spirit living in you is what did it. You didn't do it. God did it through you. Good message for us as well. Verse 21, at that time Jesus, full of joy, through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom he chooses to reveal him. Again, this is an interesting set of verses, and Jesus has just given thanks to the Lord for the power that he's given through him to the disciples to do what he's wanting to do, and how the Lord has hidden it from people but made it visible through his Spirit to the ones that are called. This is not a verse to talk about predestination. It's really a verse that talks about when the Lord calls you, you're given the power. When the Lord calls you and you accept, you're chosen by him. And based on that, you will be empowered to do the things that he's asked you to do. You'll also be empowered to learn the things he wants you to learn. Verse 23, and then he turned to the disciples and said privately, so I guess there's crowds around, so he turns to the disciples. Maybe this is the 12 he's talking to. You know, before I read this, you think about each of us, and you look back over your life, and you look back at what you've done and what you've seen and where you've been and the people you've known and the people that have been positive influences on you for the Lord, the people who have been negative influences, and you look back at all of that, and sometimes if you think about it, it brings both tears to your eyes and maybe some joy as well. And he's looking at these guys now, and he's given them some words to think about. He said, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, or have seen what you have seen. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So, you know, the Jews for millennia had prayed for the Messiah. He's now here. They watched him work. They watched him perform miracles. They watched him raise people from the dead. They watched him heal instantly. They watched him empower them. They watched all of the things that happened. And all the prophets of old who waited, you know, Elijah, Moses, all of the prophets of old who waited for this day, now they are blessed by seeing what these prophets have all not seen or waited for. And I think about us, and I think about here we are. We've got the revealed Word of God. We've got the Holy Spirit that's available to us, lives in us. We've got the Word to understand Jesus, who he is, why he came, where he is now. And how blessed would the prophets have been to be where we are, to live in the time that we live in, to live in a place where, you know, we're safe enough to do the Lord's will right now. And all he asks us to do is obedient. Do we thank God periodically for the fact that we are where we are? Or do we take that for granted and just go to him with our little complaints for whatever is going on in our life today? You know, God wants us to be thankful also. And, you know, as Jesus pointed out to these disciples, you know, be thankful. Be thankful for what you see. Be thankful for who you are. Be thankful for your parents. Be thankful for those that led you to the Lord. Be thankful for the churches that you work in. You know, all of that is stuff we ought to be thankful about. Let's see what I do. I'll go ahead. The next little verse here, the next set of verses, is something we know very well, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so we're not going to dwell on every sentence in here. We're going to read through it, and I'm going to talk about some things that I think are really the distilled important parts of this, at least what jumped out to me on this. So this is later. On one occasion, an expert in the law, this would be a scribe, this would be somebody who studies the law for a living, copies the law, studies it, argues about it, debates it, knows everything about the law. And that's really mostly the first five books of the Old Testament, what they would call the Torah. And so on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So the motivation is to test him. And he says, "Teacher," which is really rabbi, "teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And so Jesus asked the Pharisees, "So what do you, you're an expert in the law, tell me what the law says." And he does. Verse 27, he answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, love your neighbor as yourself." And these are really the same two commands that Jesus gives us that sum up prophets and the law of grace. And these are the two things that everything hangs on. You can go read in the book of Matthew and other places where this part is discussed in a little more detail. But Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Really means do this and you will have eternal life. But the scribe thought to myself, "Well, that didn't go as well as I thought. I ended up having to answer the question myself." So he asked Jesus another question to justify himself, to basically get to the, "Well, okay, you answered, I answered that, but this was my real question." He says, so he asked him, "Well, so then who is my neighbor? If I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor?" Because you remember, Jews had a very peculiar view of who they associated with, who they didn't associate with. Very, very insulated, separated society, especially Pharisees and scribes. Pharisee, by the way, means the separated ones. So they separated themselves from the great unwashed. And whether the unwashed were Jews or whether they were the heathens, you know, the Gentiles, they wouldn't get anywhere near them. So Jesus says, I'm going to tell you a parable. I'm going to say that for you. In reply, Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So let me just pause that for a second. Those of you that have been there, Jerusalem is on a hill. Everywhere you go from Jerusalem is to go down. So if you go down to Jericho, you go down to Bethany, you go down everywhere because you're coming down off the mountain to go. So Jesus was going, or a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. The man, by the way, is assumed to be a Jew. So he would have been a Jew going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. Now, this path is laden with little hills and valleys and little places for robbers to hide. And they would rob people along the way. Samaritans hated Jews. Jericho was in Samaria. And so a wealthy Jew would come along and they'd rob him because they didn't like him and they'd steal from him. Pretty common occurrence. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. I always laugh at this because, you know, we end up with so many phrases that we use today. Somebody is half dead. What's it mean to be half dead? I don't know what it means. Which half is dead, which half isn't dead? But I think the metaphor is they almost killed him. And they left him for dead on the side of the road. But some of these metaphors carry into our own English. A priest happened to be going down the same road. So a priest would have been a Levite of the tribe of Aaron. The Levites did all of the work in the synagogue. Their elders, their people that handled the instruments and all that stuff. But they didn't serve and they didn't do sacrifices. Those were always the Aaron, the sense of Aaron, because those are the priests for the temple. The priest happened to be going down the same road. So which way was the priest coming? Coming from Jerusalem, going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So a couple of assumptions you got to make here. The priest had probably been to Jerusalem to do his duty as a priest. His duty was over, and he was heading back home. So his duty was done, and he was heading from Jerusalem back out of the city. He passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, not as high as the priest, but still important, an elder in the synagogue, when he came to the place and saw him, talking about the Samaritan, he passed by on the other side. So both of these, coming down out of Jerusalem, passing the Samaritan who's been beaten up, one of them just, you know, goes around him, the other one goes on the other side, and they just avoid him like the plague. They won't get anywhere near him. Now, why would that be? A couple reasons. One is that Jews hated Samaritans, first of all. And besides, if you touch somebody that might be dead, and he could have been dead, they didn't know, you were ritually unclean. So they would have had to go through a purification process to do their priestly duties. But they were finished with their duties and were going home. They had left Jerusalem and they were going home. So defilement really wouldn't have been an issue. It's not like it was right before they were to step into the synagogue. Not that that's an issue anyway, but even the thought process is not an issue because they were finished with their duty. So then comes the lowly Samaritan. And it says here, but a Samaritan. And you can sort of read in there, but a lowly Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. The other two didn't take pity on him. They just couldn't get away from him fast enough. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, then put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper and said, look after him. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had. So the Samaritan wasn't concerned about ritual cleanliness. The Samaritan wasn't concerned about temple service. The Samaritan was concerned about the man that was beaten up. A Jew, by the way, who he didn't like either, but yet he was concerned about him because he was beaten up and he took care of him. You know, we talk about the Good Samaritans and people talk about Good Samaritans and Good Samaritan laws and all that. But the reality is, you know, the point here is that there are people that are not like us that are in trouble. And what is our reaction? Is it to walk around? Is it to step over? Is it to ignore them and go to the other side of the road? Or is it to help them? And the point of this is that, you know, our goal is really to help them. And so Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law said, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So what's the point of this? The point is, and we see this all through the New Testament, and it's hard for us to figure out where the line is. But you know, if you look at the commands of the Lord, the commands of the Lord for the Jew were made up of the Ten Commandments. They were made up of a few other commandments. But then they were made up of what they called the Torah, I mean the Talmud or the Mishnah, which was a whole set of oral laws which they created within their church, sort of view them as denominational laws that they created because of the way they wanted to be seen by people and worshipped and you know, and looked up to. Jesus never put those laws very high. He never also put the ceremonial laws very high. And he always put people ahead of some of those laws. You know, where do we draw the line? You know, it's hard, I think, for Christians. It's a little easier because we're not called to abide by all of the Old Testament laws. You know, as a rule of our Christian faith, we're called upon to follow the Lord, follow what He leads us to do. And of course, you know, the Ten Commandments, you know, honoring God, and not killing, and not murdering, and not coveting, and all that stuff. All of those are part of the things we believe. But it's not like it was in the old days, so to speak. We're not under the law, we're under grace. So it's a little different for us. And I think what he's saying here for all of us is, you know, there are times when God will ask you to do something. When that Samaritan saw him, his spirit was moved to pity. His spirit was moved to help. His spirit was moved for concern to do something to help him. He knew he could help him. He knew he could do something. He was the only one there, and so he did it. He took what God had given him to do, and he did it. Kind of interesting. You know, we talk about Good Samaritan laws because people are always afraid. Well, if I pull off to the side of the road and help them, and something happens, they're going to sue me. Part of the society we live in. You know, so what do? Do you drive by? Do you stop? Decision we all make. Probably most of us, the first thing we do is use our cell phone and call 911, which is smart to do. And we shouldn't put ourselves at risk, you know, if it looks like a trap, a woman by herself on the side of the road with a flat tire and, you know, places where people can be hiding in the bushes. We may be a little bit concerned about that because somebody will jump out and rob us. But we all make individual choices on how we deal with those things. And God will give us some direction to steer us there. And I think what he's not talking about that. He's talking about where God has called us to right or wrong, where God has called us to step in and help. Are we going to do it? Even though they're not culturally like us, they're different. Even though in our society, our kind doesn't deal with their kind, whatever those kinds are. You know, we build these artificial barriers. The Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other, no question about it. But yet this Samaritan didn't let that bother him when he came to do that. Now, I'm going to save the next one, which is Mary and Martha, because I want to talk about that for a minute. I don't want all the people who are left to not be here when I do that. So I'm going to pause now and just keep about Mary and Martha next week. But I would say Jesus' command to this scribe was to go and do likewise. That's a command to us as well, for us to be sensitive to people and to try to help where we can and just, you know, do the Christian thing for people that we talk about. Helping, caring, loving, trying to do something good for somebody, trying to be support. And we do that. That's our nature to do that. And God is encouraging us by this parable. Any thoughts or any questions or any thing that you've heard as you've listened to preachers talk about this that we didn't talk about? A lot of different ways you could take some of these. You know, a lot of different sermons you could preach on them. But I just wanted to take them kind of in the way I think Luke was intending them for the Gentile reader to read. No comments? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these words of the Gospel of Luke. And Lord, we just thank you that you've given us these parables that we can not only see your word in action in the time in which it was written, but also, Lord, apply it to us today. And as we read these words, Lord, I pray that the Spirit would give us the guidance that each of us needs for decisions we're thinking about, things that will come our way, that, Lord, you would have given us a chance to think about and pray about how we would react. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for all those that sing. We pray for the pastor as he speaks. Those that pray, all that come. Lord, we pray that it be a divine appointment for all, and it all be done in your honor and your glory. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.